listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father Davidson in progress.
And so it is that we arrive at this point in the story of Jesus' ministry, only to find that he, once again, is fielding questions that are not being asked to answer, but instead to incriminate, and finally to judge and execute as well. Last week, if you remember, I spoke to you about how it was that Jesus was invited to a dinner party, but the dinner was not given to increase unity, increase fellowship and love of neighbor, but instead it was an opportunity for Jesus' enemies to catch him and to put him in a position where that he would have to either deny himself as the healer that he had shown himself to be, or to break the law as it related to keeping of the Sabbath day. So the meal itself was a trap. Now Jesus is surrounded by questioners who aren't asking questions to know the truth, but instead Jesus is being asked questions to catch him out, to incriminate him, and finally to kill him. And so we see, as we stand at the very end here with only a few weeks of Trinity left, we look and see how Jesus, in the very week in terms of the gospel timeline, Jesus is standing only days from his own crucifixion, and his accusers stand already prepared to kill him, but they are simply seeking that final bit of evidence against him. So all of this chapter of Matthew, we see the different sects or groups of the Jews standing and testing Jesus are seeking in their own way to trip him up. And so we see that the Pharisees ask him a question about how money should be spent. But really it has everything to do with who is the Lord's ruler or master. Is it Caesar or is it God? And then following that, the Sadducees come and ask the obvious question that, of course, they thought was ridiculous, which is their life to come after this one is ended here on earth? And that's why they were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the life after death. That's how I always tell my students to remember that that was why they were so sad, you see. But after he confounds the Sadducees, then the scribes come and they pitch him a question, which in his own day was not a bad question to ask. We might say that it goes along with the great tradition of scholarship to ask questions of comparison. So the scholars of the church over the millennia have tried to ask questions like that. So it's not uncommon or wrong to ask questions about God's Word and what we should take from it. And so in Jesus' day, the rabbinic tradition was to take God's Word, and we often think about the fact that there are only 10 laws, but that actually technically is not true. We know, if we've learned our catechisms, that it's the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, but that's not the totality of the law. A good rabbi, or perhaps a good rabbi student, wouldn't be able to tell you that there were 631 laws. And so the rabbis would ask each other these questions, specifically, which one of these is the greatest? But they don't want really to hear the answer that Jesus gives. Instead, he is expected to give some kind of scandalous incorrect answer, and so they are taking more evidence against him so they can accuse him again to the authorities. But Jesus, of course, did delving deeply into his love of God and of his word, responds with the most critically, thoroughly orthodox answer, going right back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the Jews' own creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So I simply draw our attention here to what exactly it is that Jesus is doing here. He is receiving questions and giving them answers that cannot be questioned, and then in turn gives them a question that cannot be answered. He responds to their questions with an answer that cannot be questioned, and he gives them in turn a question that they cannot or will not answer. So first then, to the question that he, or the answer that he gives to their question, Jesus responds directly to them with the words from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." This is known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word which means hear. It's evocative, and it means to pay attention, to hear what you are supposed to do if you are in God's family. And it is not so much a question of lists of things, as in check them off and you fulfill them, but it is instead a call to be, a question of identity. Who are you, O Israel? And the answer is, we are the ones who love the true God. The prayer of the true Israelite is to call upon the one God who has made himself known truly, and to call upon him and be his children. And so Jesus responds to his questioners by reminding them of who they should have been, and yet how far they have fallen away from the true God. Don't you know, Jesus says to them, who you are talking to, and don't you know how far you have fallen from the calling that God has made on you to hear, to pray, and to be God's family, to be true Israel, to be a light to lighten the nations, to bring in all of the world to worship the one true God. Have you done that? They must hear the word of God again. Have they been true to their calling? And so his response to them is that there is simply one answer to this question. That is, to be God's people. But Jesus comforts, and yet he certainly does challenge us here, that the whole Bible, in a nutshell, everything that God has presented to us of himself is summarized in these two statements. The gospel, specifically, that David's son is David's Lord. But second of all, the law, that we are to simply love God and our neighbors as ourselves. So the first, as Jesus agrees with Deuteronomy, the first is the greatest, that we must love God with our heart, soul, and mind. It is the greatest because of the fact that it's the first. If it is the first, it must be the thing that must consume our attention. We must give over all of our energies to understand and to do what God has asked of us. It is the first commandment because of the fact that it is God's greatest demand that he receive glory. He created all things from the very beginning. All things are to honor him, to give back to him what he asks most of all, that is love and worship and glory. That is the first obligation of all his creation. It is the first obligation of humanity, men, women, and children of all nations, to give him honor and give him glory. It is the first and greatest commandment because of the fact that it is the object of all nature. That if it is the case that we do not give glory to God above all things, then our very natures are out of order. We are inevitably loving things that are not in themselves lovable. We do not find our greatest purpose and essence in him, but in some other created thing. The very fiber, the very warp and woof, the very the fabric of being human being, of being human beings, is torn, is perverted, is disordered if we do not give God first what He has demanded of us. But you see, if we do not have our lives, our very nature ordered toward giving God what He demands first, then we cannot give our neighbors what they are due. If we love something else besides God first, then we inevitably fall in our obligations, our duties, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we see the first command to love God with our heart, soul, and mind is first because it is the greatest. God Himself is the greatest, and He demands of us our greatest, our best, our heart, our souls, and our minds. And the second commandment is like it, not to say that human beings are God. That's not what the second commandment is like it means. Instead, what the commandment means is that we must love our neighbors in the same way. The action itself must be as constant as our love of God. We must love our neighbors because of the fact that first, they are made in God's image. Our neighbors, even our enemies, are made in God's image. And we must love our neighbors as ourselves truly. That is, that we can't simply say with our words that we will honor our neighbors and then chisel them or stab them in the back or throw them to their enemies. We must consider their greatest good. We must love them because of the fact that God sees all things in our hearts, and we must love our neighbors truly, indeed, not simply with our words. But finally, we must love our neighbors for God's sake and not for what our neighbors are to us. We cannot use our neighbors as ladders to climb up to our own success. Instead, we must love our neighbors genuinely and with humility because of the fact that God demands that we do so, that we love them because He loves them, and we love them for God's sake and not what people are good for. And so Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, says everything else in the whole Bible is simply a commentary on these two things. What a relief, even for those of us who enjoy studying all of the minutiae of the Bible, to know that Jesus Himself says all of the rest of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, simply stands as a commentary to these two things: to love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is also most surely the case that each one of us must give God back what He has given. The parable of the talents, of course, is instructive in this, on this point. But those of us who have talents in doing other things, making money, building bridges, cutting grass, sacking groceries, curing diseases, anything that you can imagine outside of studying the Bible. Nonetheless, the very fact that Jesus says that everything else in the Bible is simply a commentary to these two things, loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves, takes away all excuse that we might put up in front of God's searching eye. Have you loved God with your whole fiber? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And sadly, the answer must be no, that we as broken, sinful people are not able to, on our own, love God with everything that we have and love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. So what is Jesus actually saying here? Who is it that actually keeps the law? And I believe that Matthew wants us to remember yet again what he has told us throughout his whole gospel, which is that it is Jesus Himself. It is Jesus Himself who is showing again and again that it is He who is fulfilling the commands to love God with His whole heart and mind and strength and love his neighbors as himself as he goes to the cross. Is that moment in which all that God has demanded, all that God has demanded, is given. And all that human beings, men and women and children, are in so desperate need of, is provided. That God himself sees the great sacrifice of his Son. He says, "This one has loved me with his whole being." And see how great his love is for us, his enemies, his neighbors, as we stare at his broken body upon the cross. He is the one who has loved beyond all loving. Jesus himself has loved us, not for what we could do for him, but because of the fact that God has given us to him. He is the one who has loved us because of the fact that we are made in God's image. He is the one who loved us truly, indeed, not simply in word. Jesus is the one, David's son, but David's Lord. Who is it that keeps the law to love God and love neighbor as himself? It is none of them, but it is David's finally long-awaited, now-arrived son, the divine and yet human, the Messiah, the King of Israel, who has come to die for the sins of the whole world. And so we hear in closing the words that we prayed at the beginning of the collect: "Grant thy people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow thee, the only God." Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.